morning. It's good to be together here as a church, worshiping our God and King, our Father in heaven. So I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having sort of your office, your authority, your position in life called into question. But that was Paul last week in the message Trevor gave on the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's defending in that section his apostleship and authority, which apparently was called into question by the people, or some of the people in the church at Corinth, over this divisiveness behind certain leaders like Paul or Peter or Apollos or even Jesus. But in the end, and in our text this morning, this week, we hear Paul defining the nature of his relationship to the church in Corinth, not as apostle, although he is that, not as teacher, he's certainly that as well, but rather as their spiritual father. In the end, Paul's desire is simply to be a good spiritual father to the church he had a big hand in establishing. He accomplishes this by exhorting them, by challenging them, and by encouraging them as the people of the church that he considers to be his much-loved children in Christ. So why the father analogy? Doesn't one run the risk when one employs that analogy of the bad father images that are out there, or experiences that we've all had, perhaps with not perfect fathers? And the answer to that is no. Even though we may not have had a perfect father or any father at all, perhaps, everyone knows what a good father is supposed to be, even though we might be without that experience. My experience growing up was not a good father for 4 years, and then no father at all for the rest of my childhood. They were divorced, my mom and dad, when I was 4, my brother was 9, and I looked around then. And I looked around the neighborhood, actually, and found a couple guys who seemed to be good fathers and sort of adopted them. And they are my image, along with a grandfather and some others in my life, images of good father. I know what a good father is supposed to be. William Wordsworth extols and values this office, this position of father, so much. He says this: Father, to God himself we cannot give a holier name. Fatherhood kind of takes it on the chin these days in our society and our culture, but not for Paul. Paul not only calls God his heavenly father, but he sees himself as father to this church that he had a large hand in establishing. All right, let's take a look at our passage this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. Here's what it says. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, just an aside, the reason we do that at the end of the reading of the word of God here in our message is that this service is basically simply attending to the word of God. That's what we do in our worship. We listen to it, we hear it, we receive it as it's proclaimed and read, and we allow the Holy Spirit to speak through it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. And then we respond to that word, that reception, with our praises and our prayers of thanksgiving, adoration, and supplication. That's what we do here as a worship service as the church. All right, let's take a look at the text again, verse by verse. Verse 14 and 15, here's what Paul says initially in this section. He says, I'm not writing these things to you to shame you, but rather to admonish you as my much-loved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you would have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So Paul is the founder of this church. Not just Paul, certainly, but he's primary. And as being primary founder of the church, he's making the claim that he is not only their apostle, he's not only their teacher, or at least one of them, along Peter and Apollos and perhaps others, he actually is their father. And so he takes up that mantle, that office, that position for the church. And the first thing he says about that is he is not writing to shame them. His approach is not to make them feel bad, but rather to provide direction and discipline in their lives. He wants to exhort and challenge them for their good, because they are much loved children. And he wants to do it even though they're off track, or perhaps showing lots of immaturity, or just plain bad behavior. And the church in Corinth is doing all of that. So he wants to write as a loving father, but disciplining, admonishing them, exhorting them, challenging them, not shaming them. The goal is correction. It's to give them direction for their lives. And it's unfortunate, but for our age, we have to add this, that admonishment is a good thing. Discipline is a good thing. Discipline is meant to create and shape and give direction and encouragement to a child for their good in and their joy in life. Shaming's intent is simply to reduce and tear down, but discipline is to build up. So that's what Paul is interested in here. Father is not interested in reducing his child to shame, but rather out of great love and devotion, doing whatever is necessary in order to see that child grow up and grow up well. This really is, of course, the target for us all, to grow up rightly and well in a manner that brings credit and honor and glory to God. In fact, that is how we honor and glorify God, by growing up well, becoming mature Christians and human beings. Some ask the question, how do you do that? How do you honor and glorify God? This is how we do it. Or perhaps a companion question, very much related, is how do I obey that first commandment, that first great commandment, love God with all my heart, soul, and mind? The answer to that is that we do it by honoring him and glorifying him, by loving him with all our hearts and all our minds, becoming what he has made us to be, saved us to be. And in response then, offering him thanks and praise for all his love, care, discipline, and direction. That will do it. I learned when I was an adult, not really an early adulthood, but more in the middle of my life, that my mom's singular intention as a single mom was to see her two sons grow up and become good men. That's all she cared about. And then when that occurred, at least in me anyway, my brother we're not sure about yet, when that occurred, she was absolutely undone in her joy and her thanksgiving for her two boys. And she was honored and really glorified and felt deeply loved because we had grown up to be the men that she wanted us to be. That's true of earthly fathers and mothers. That's true of God himself. Not just Paul, but also God himself. If you want to please God, honor God, glorify God, love God, become what he desires you to be.
Amen.
So we, excuse me, way under the weather this week. So that's the way it is. So Paul employs actually two analogies for the church and our relationship with one another. One is the human body, which we're familiar with. We call ourselves the body of Christ. But the other is we're very much familiar with as well. And we do this often. We call ourselves the family of God. And rightly so. You can see here, of course, in this text that Paul is employing this analogy of father in his relationship to the people of Corinth, the church of Corinth. And in 1 Thessalonians, he employs the image of mother and calls himself the mother of the church in Thessalonica. And of course, he's in this letter and other letters he writes, he employs the image of brother and sister, that in Christ we're brothers and sisters. So it's this picture of family relationships. And again, this is kind of dangerous because many families go terribly wrong. And there are, of course, no perfect families. Brothers and sisters are against one another, fathers and mothers against their kids, vice versa. We see all kinds of brokenness in the family. We've experienced it ourselves. Yet at the same time, when it's right, when family is right, there is nothing better. And Paul assumes the people of the church at Corinth know what these relationships are, what a good father is, and what a good mother is too, not to mention brother and sister as well. So he's unashamed in a sense. He gladly grabs hold of this picture of what the church ought to be in its relationship with one another as family in these roles. And when these roles, when these relationships are lived with great devotion, and when they are lived very well, bless you, my son. Thank you. When they're lived with that great devotion and lived well, there's nothing more significant in life or any higher office or position or calling one can hold in relationship to one another than father, mother, or brother and sister. None. That's a strong statement. And nothing more tragic and disastrous than when we fail in these offices or positions within the family and within the body of Christ. Or to say it another way, up on the screen, to be a good, faithful, wise father or mother, sister or brother, there is nothing better in life. Nothing. In the home and in the church, there is no higher calling. And so the question is that really our ambition together as a church? To be brother and sister to one another? At that, you know, when that relationship is at its best? Maybe you've experienced that in your own family, or maybe with a friend, a good friend in the church. Or to be a good father and mother to one another when that's appropriate. This is indeed Paul's devotion. It's his calling in life to be a spiritual father to the churches that he has established, to the people and to the family of God. And it should be ours as well. It should be our ambition as a church, as individuals and as a church together. So it's only through Paul's preaching the gospel and proclaiming it and actually living it out with the Corinthian people that he becomes a father to them. You just can't announce yourself a brother or a sister or a father or a mother to someone. You have to, in a sense, earn it. By behaving that way, by living that way. by caring for a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ in a manner that is appropriate and right and good, that proves yourself to be a true brother or sister. And same with father and mother. I just want to say, as an aside here, my two fellow co-workers, fellow pastors here in this church, Tim and Trevor, they both are very dedicated to not only preaching and teaching, and they both love to do that, but to living out even more so Christ's love as spiritual fathers to this congregation or spiritual brothers as well. They have no interest in becoming personalities. They have no interest in climbing the ladder in the church. Some pastors do out there. I'm sure you've seen it and know it. But not here. I was just in a church last Sunday as we were out of town. And they had a new pastor. And he had been in one city, kind of over the hills. And now he's in this city. And he'd been there for 15 years. And now he was new here. And I wondered, did he leave for good reasons? Were there good reasons to leave that existing family and church? And honestly, there aren't many good ones. And when we see pastors moving around, and I'm sure he was honorable. He was fantastic. I loved him. I didn't get a chance to talk to him, but he's obviously very dedicated to the church and glad to be there. But it should not be our mission as pastors to kind of advance up the ladder by changing churches every 3 to 5 or 10 years. When we're in a church, God has given that church to us until he calls us away for some reason. And in my estimation and experience, he rarely does. That's kind of it. That's your family. That's who you're dedicated to. That's who you're going to walk through life with, very much like our nuclear family at its best. There are many issues with the church at Corinth. So much challenge, so much discord, flat out childishness by the people. It would have been much easier for Paul, and I read that letter to the, you read the whole thing, 1 Corinthians, you go, why didn't Paul just say, forget it? Just walk away. Say, this is a lost cause. These people are crazy. Why would I stick with this group? And see, that's what happens typically. You know, everything starts out great. You know, when everybody's brand new to each other, and you want to expect the best and see the best, and, you know, you're thrilled at how wonderful the people are. And then, you know, with time, the bloom comes off the rose. And everybody figures out who they really are. Everybody is. And so, you know, the pastor is upset with the congregation because of their immaturity and all the stuff that's going on. And the congregation's upset with the pastor because he's not God anymore in their eyes. He's flawed. You know, he's just a human being. He's got issues. He's got weaknesses, but also strengths. And in the face of that, when that happens, it's easier to leave. It's easier just to walk away and go find a new family and start over. The problem is these relationships are lifelong. And they're not easy. And they don't happen overnight. And they're difficult to foster and encourage. But abandonment is not the answer. Telling your children when they make mistakes and choices that aren't good, maybe they even make choices that put them in legal jeopardy, whatever they might do, the answer is not to write them off or to say to them, you made your own bed, lie in it. The answer is to double down as a father, as a mother, and enter into their lives and care for them as best you possibly can. Sometimes exhorting them, challenging them, admonishing them. Sometimes bringing gentleness and kindness and encouragement into their lives. When it's hard to love, hard to be honest and truthful, hard to issue forgiveness and mercy, that's when our faith, that's when who we are in Christ is put to the test. It's where the rubber meets the road. And that's when we double down on our devotion and our commitments. The way of the world is to pack up and leave. The way of Christ is to stay and work even harder. So now Paul issues an exhortation that may seem a bit strange, perhaps egotistical, to the church. He says, verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Now that's a little brassy, right? Kind of wanted to use the other B word, but probably not appropriate. But here's what another writer commenting about fatherhood said. He says, "Every father should remember one day his son will follow his example, not his advice." They all knew, of course, that Paul was living in imitation of Jesus, the church of Corinth did, of his heavenly Father and theirs. And to ask them to follow his example is merely Paul exhorting them to follow the example of Jesus. In fact, Paul is asking them to do what he did while he was physically with them. And now asking them to remember in his absence that he gave them everything he had. And for their sakes, he was with them, he was for them, no matter what the difficulties or circumstances. He worked hard while he was with them, he supported himself, and he related to them as a devoted brother and a loving father seeking only their best and their good. And he's still doing that as he writes this letter, in spite of all the problems and difficulties and the misbehavior. And so he writes them and he exhorts them to remember what he showed them while he was with them physically and demonstratively. Most likely, Paul wants them to recall everything that he saw in himself, in Christ, and according to what it means to live by the kingdom of God. And in the end, the greatest effect perhaps we can have, and this is kind of a restatement of what I've already said, the greatest effect that we can have on another person in life is our day in and day out example. Packer's quip, which I think J.I. Packer's quip, what Trevor used a few weeks ago, again, and many of you have heard it, is worth repeating once more, not just applied to pastors, but applied to all of us. What those around us, as it's on the next slide, what those around us need most is our own personal holiness. That's what people need from us. The person sitting next to you right now, the biggest thing, the biggest gift that you can give to them is your own personal holiness. A virtuous life has greater good effect on those around us than anything else we can do. I think that's why Jesus was calling and using the analogy that we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. That's what he's saying. Our witness, are speaking the gospel to and sharing the gospel to our neighbors and friends and co-workers and whoever we encounter, the foundation for that is our virtuous life, our personal holiness. That's how we're salty. That's how we're light in the world, to good effect. And without it, we don't have good effect. I think we're going to be shocked. I say this all the time, and I really believe it. I think we're all going to be shocked on the effect that we've had in people's lives based on the fact that we have lived virtuously, that we have shown mercy and extended kindness, that we've been truthful and right and just. Very often, you hear this at funerals. So nobody knows really about a person, and you go to, maybe you know him well, as a friend or whatever, and you go to the funeral, and you're shocked by all the testimony and the things that you hear, and how people were affected and impacted by this person's life. And you walk away saying, man, I wish I'd taken more time to get to know this person better. Because they did have impact, it was just largely unseen by those around them. But it was seen. But nobody's extolling that or talking about that or giving that an A. They're giving everything else a grade but that. That's how we're called to live. And so Paul is calling us to this imitation of him Anything that we see of Jesus in Paul, imitate that. Anything that we see of Jesus in one another, imitate that. Look at a brother and sister, find those things that are of Christ and say, you know, I'm going to do it that way. I'm going to try to be like him or her. Next thing Paul says is that he's going to send Timothy to the church. Here's what he says in verse 17. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So, you know, Paul is basically doubling down on the letter by sending Timothy. So not only is he sending this letter with these challenging and admonishing words, especially here in this text, and it happens again throughout the letter, he's sending Timothy, his right-hand man, his beloved child in the Lord. He's a father to Timothy, obviously, brought and led Timothy to Christ. And he's sending Timothy with this letter. Timothy is to become another example to the church of what Paul wants him to be. But notice what he says in this text. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. So they're not my ways, they're in Christ, they're Christ's ways. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Think of this. Paul travels around all over, you know, the Mediterranean world, establishing churches in the Roman world, Greek world, and everywhere he goes, he teaches the same thing. It's the same lesson book. It's the same doctrines. It's the same message and gospel. It's the same. Every spring training, some of you know that I love spring training, not so much because I love baseball, because there's all this basics talk. So you listen to these coaches, they're getting interviewed, and so coach, what are you going to do, you know, in spring training? And he goes, well, we're going to go back to the basics. And my response is, what else is there besides the basics? What were you doing if you weren't doing the basics? Baseball is about hitting, throwing, running, catching, sliding, hitting the cutoff man. Is there anything else? I don't think so. Those are the basics. That's what they teach every spring as they prepare for a new season. It never changes, no matter where you see baseball being played. Paul's basically saying the same thing. Wherever I go, I teach the same thing. It never changes. I never get tired of saying it. Maybe people get tired of hearing it. But I never get tired of saying it, because in these basics that we tend to forget and get distracted by, and we're going to see why in a minute, we forget who we're supposed to be and who God has called us to be. We forget the first are to be last and the last are to be first. We forget that the person we are least attracted to in the church or in our neighborhood or at work is the person exactly Jesus calls us to kill with kindness and high regard. We forget that we're supposed to love those who are not inherently lovable. And it's not okay, Paul is saying, I think, to be a church where we only hang out with those we like or that are easiest to hang out with. This is part of the basics. We do not get to ignore one another, fail to recognize one another when we're in a conversation with one another, fail to speak to each other, fail to love one another. We just don't get to. That's not who we are. That's not who we're called to be. That's not the kingdom of God. That is not what the church is. And for whatever reason, it's amazing, isn't it? It's simply sin in our lives. We forget all this. And we behave, we kind of fall back into our old ways or sort of our fallback position and live separate, kind of compartmentalized, I got my group, you got your group, lives in the church. What's so compelling about this letter is that Paul's consistency of message is to call us back constantly to the unity that we're supposed to be as the body of Christ, as the family of God. Our call is to get outside of ourselves, to be a person for others, servants, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. Continues on, verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Arrogance is the problem. It's the immaturity of this church and really virtually every church on the planet. Arrogance is the chief sin. It orients an arrogant person, everything and everyone around the self. Everyone needs to follow me, be about me, extol me. I need to be the center of attention constantly. And arrogance destroys our devotion to the basics, being reminded of them, doing the hard work of practicing them. Arrogance basically says to everyone around, I don't need them, I'm just fine the way I am, leave me alone. Arrogance destroys teams, it destroys family, it destroys church. One of the baseball teams in the area, I won't name which one, but this is the one closest to us, they just got rid of two players last year that were very productive players. And reading between the lines, I think I'm right about this. It's the arrogance factor. Mm. These guys were not good for the team, even though they were producing and performing brilliantly. And they're gone.
Right.
And that's what it is. That arrogance destroys. Humility builds up. Paul told a parable about arrogance. Luke chapter 18 says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not the other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the ethic or the way of the kingdom of God. Nothing destroys the witness of the church more than arrogance. Arrogance kills. This is on the slide. There it is. It wrecks, destroys, and tears down, even more so when it is subtle and disguised. And we're great at doing that in the church. Humility builds up. It produces blessing and honor and life. Paul is emphatic about this. He is really hard on the church on this point, and we hear it in his next words. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let me get a shot of paraphrasing this. If God allows, I plan to visit you again soon. We shall see then if those so full of themselves, refusing to listen to anyone but themselves, can stand in the face of the power of the kingdom of God, the power of Christ crucified, his humility, his self-emptying, his command that we live in relationship with one another in the same way he lives in relationship with us, in unity and in peace and in joy. It's your choice. Shall I come with the rod of Jesus' deep challenge to the arrogant and self-serving, or shall I come with the kindness and the gentleness of Christ? So, to end this morning, the question to us is, if Paul were to write us a letter, would it be this letter to the Corinthians, and specifically this text this morning? Are we a church that not only harbors but indulges every particularity we find in ourselves, our age, our likes and dislikes, our political preferences, our station in life, our tastes, our aesthetic sense? Are those things dividing us? Or do we put it all aside and say no to it? and look at one another simply as family, as our dearly and much loved brothers and sisters in Christ, and even as our children in Christ. We have to do far better than this church in Corinth. We have to do far better than some of our own failures. But the good news is, we have the gospel. We have the word of God. We have God's presence and direction for us. And we have this kind of tenderness, going back to the verses we started with, here from the Message. I'm not writing all this as a neighborhood scold just to make you feel rotten. I'm writing as a father to you, my children. I love you, and I want you to grow up well, not spoil. As we come to this table, let's take a minute just to kind of reflect and to pray, to confess perhaps, just to empty ourselves and let go once again of what we've taken up this week. And come to this table and receive Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for our sins.